Acts chapter 14, and we're going to read from verse 19 of the chapter. Acts chapter 14 and verse 19, reading down just a few verses, outlining part of Paul's missionary journey, his first missionary journey, and as he comes to a conclusion of that, he visits some of the churches that he had been involved in earlier in his missionary journey. And as he revisits those, he comes to minister again to the congregations and to the saints that are there. We're not picking up our study in the book of Acts just at this point. We will sometime in the future. But I want to come to this portion this morning, Acts chapter 14 and verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing that he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, and to Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed. Amen. We're going to finish at verse 23 there, and we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It is verse 23, and the statement at the start of that verse that I want to draw attention to this morning. When they had ordained them elders in every church. Those of you who receive the email that we send out each week may have noted that I want to speak this morning on the subject of the eldership. In a few weeks' time, we will be moving towards the election of additional elders for the congregation here. And in preparation for that, I want to bring a series of messages on this very subject. I don't often outline the series before I get into the series very far, but I do want to do that this morning. I want to look this morning especially at the subject of the mandate for the eldership. Then next Lord's Day we'll look at the ministry of the eldership and look at the various responsibilities and roles and work that's involved in that particular office. And then the third week we'll look at the men for the eldership and look at the qualifications that elders must have. And then the final week we'll look at the model for the eldership and we'll look at Christ the chief shepherd himself. So those are the messages that I want to bring over the next 3 or 4 weeks in the will of the Lord on this particular matter. It is a very important time for a congregation, and especially for those who are in membership of a congregation as we contemplate the election of office bearers, and especially for this particular office of the elder. And you notice here in verse 23 that Paul, as he visits the churches, part of that ministry as he returns to see those people and encourage them and confirm them in the things of God, they ordain them elders in every church. And therefore we have a pattern here that we ought to take very careful note of. So I want to look at that theme this morning, the mandate for the eldership, taking these words as our text. So let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Let's pray for his help and his blessing as we study his word in this regard. Father, we come before thee in our Savior's name, thankful for thy continual love toward us. We bless thee for Christ, the great shepherd, the great pastor of his people, the great elder of his church. And we ask, Lord, now for thy help as we turn to thy precious word. We thank thee, Lord, thou hast not left us to our own devices when it comes to this matter. Thou hast not saved us and then cut us adrift. We thank thee for thy church. We thank thee for Christ's body. Or we thank thee that we are in Christ and in union with him. Therefore, we are in union with other believers also. And we thank thee, our Father, for the great privilege that's ours in being a child of the King. We do ask for thy help today and in the days to come as we ponder this important matter for the church here. Lord, thou wilt direct our thoughts, thou wilt instruct our hearts. Lord, we pray that we might know the help and the power of thy Spirit, even as we study these matters in the weeks to come. Fill me with thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching, give help in the hearing of thy word as well. and bring glory to thy name. So, Father, answer prayer. Grant us wisdom now today, we pray. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's almost impossible to read of the Church of Jesus Christ as it's revealed to us throughout Scripture and not realize that the church is a very unique society or organization. The Church of Christ is not like a political party. Its purpose is not to win the popular vote or to acquiesce to the demands of lobbyists and politicians and a godless society. The church is not here to win the next election. It is here to please God and to further the great work of Christ on earth. Furthermore, the church is not a business organization. Businesses are established to make financial gain and pay out high financial dividends. They're all about economic profit and loss, stocks and shares, employees and employers, and they're usually carried out in a ruthless, cutthroat kind of way, with little or no regard to the spiritual and sometimes not even the physical well-being of those involved. The Church of Christ must not be viewed that way. It is not a commercial enterprise. Moreover, the church is not like an academic institution. And while true churches will teach the truth, the church is not just about giving head knowledge or imparting information or exploring new theories. The ministry of the church not only affects the head, it must also affect the heart, and through the heart, the hand or the life as well. And then again, of course, the church is not like a social club which simply meets to discuss the issues of the day when men or women gather together to trade ideas on a vast range of subjects. To put it very simply, the church is not like any institution of man. The church belongs to God. It is the body of Christ. It's a spiritual entity, unique and special and very precious to the Savior. The word church is used in various ways in Scripture. For example, at times we speak of the invisible church. And when we use that kind of terminology, we're referring to all those in all ages and in all places that have been given to Christ and who have believed on Him or who will yet believe on Him to the salvation of their souls. The invisible church. We also speak about the visible church, that great company of people across the world who profess faith in Jesus Christ. And then within that category or that description of the visible church, we often refer to the local church. And by that, we mean an assembly of believers who meet in a certain place for worship and for fellowship. There are numerous examples of local congregations or the local church throughout Scripture. For example, here in Acts chapter 14, as Paul returns to Jerusalem from his first missionary journey, verse 21 tells us that he stopped at Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And he stopped there because there were groups of believers in those cities, people who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, who had formed themselves into congregations or local churches in order to worship God. And right throughout the New Testament, we discover the existence of similar churches, congregations in cities like Jerusalem. And it may have been the case that there were many congregations in Jerusalem, cities like Corinth or Philippi or Ephesus or Sardis or Laodicea, or Smyrna, or Philadelphia, to name but a few. And you find those various congregations mentioned throughout the New Testament. Paul writes to some of them. In Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, John is given a message for the churches in those particular places. I suspect some of those congregations were large congregations, while others were small. And most likely all of them faced times of persecution and trouble because of their allegiance and their loyalty to Jesus Christ. And as those churches were established, they were formed and souls were saved and people came together, as those churches were established, an important feature of their development was the setting in place of a system of proper church government, the oversight of those particular churches. I think it's worth noting that there is a government in Christ's church that is distinct from civil government. And our Westminster Confession of Faith picks up on that truth when it says the Lord Jesus, as King and head of his church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate. So Christ has established government within his church. By the statement in our confession, we are reminded that the church is not governed by the state. Rather, the church has a separate, different, and distinct government established by the Savior himself. Now, having said that, there are different views as to the exact form of church government. One is Episcopalian, which involves being ruled by bishops and archbishops with very little involvement from the congregation itself. The Anglican Church follows that type of church government. Another form is congregational or independency, and put very simply, this is government directly by the people, and where each local congregation is independent of each other. There is no real association or formal association between one congregation and another. We're very familiar with that type in regard to the Baptist congregations that we're well aware of. Then the third form of government is Presbyterian. Charles Hodge, in his explanation of Presbyterianism, noted three particular aspects to this. Firstly, he said, the people have a right to a substantive part in the government of the church. Secondly, presbyters who labor in word and doctrine are the highest permanent officers of the church, and all belong to the same order. You have the congregation having a very important part in the government of the church, and then you have elders or presbyters who labor in word and doctrine, being the highest permanent officers of the church, and all belonging to the same particular order. And then thirdly, you have the outward and visible church, or should be one in the sense that a smaller part is subject to a larger, and a larger to the whole. And so you have congregations, and then you have the presbytery involving the larger picture. To summarize all of that in a very simple way, in Presbyterianism, a local congregation elects from its membership qualified men to serve as elders, and those elders constitute the session of that local congregation. And in addition to that, they are also part of the presbytery and serve in that capacity also. In addition to our elders, we have deacons who serve in the local congregation. Now, we believe that that form of government to be founded on and agreeable to the Word of God. I might just make the point here that Scripture does not specify the exact form of church government. And therefore, we readily and rightfully accept other orthodox, faithful, biblical churches that follow a different type of government as Christian churches too. So we recognize Baptist congregations that are faithful to the Word and true to God's gospel. We believe that to be a true church. They have a different form of government, a different form of church leadership and church rule, but we believe them to be Christian churches. But as we think about Presbyterianism, we believe that the weight of evidence in Scripture points to a Presbyterian form of government, that is, government by elders. And we have reached a point in our congregation here where the existing session feels that it's important to call an election for additional elders to serve in this congregation and to serve at our presbytery level. As I mentioned, that's a very important juncture in the history of any congregation. The eldership is not to be taken lightly. This is not just a nice title. This is not just a prominent position. Therefore, the very election of elders and the men who will come forward for this particular matter, it ought not to be taken lightly. It ought not be entered into thoughtlessly or carelessly, but with great care and with great thought and with great prayer. to be an officer in the Church of Jesus Christ and to minister among Christ's people is a great privilege, and it comes with tremendous responsibilities. As I mentioned, this is not just a nice title. It's not just a nice position. This is a work that demands, and I'll come to this a little later this morning and again a little later in our series. It's a work that demands great love for Christ. And also great love for Christ's people. Therefore, I want to come to the subject in the next number of weeks this morning and in the weeks that follow and consider this matter of the eldership as it's revealed in Scripture. Now, these messages are not just for those who aspire to this office. These messages are for all of us, for those who are already in this office. And we have a number of elders with us this morning, and ministers in our congregation serve as elders too. And therefore, what I want to say this morning and what I want to look at over the next number of weeks is not just for those who aspire to this office, it's for those already in this office. It's also for those who are in membership who will have the opportunity to vote in the election. And therefore, I want you to pay particular attention this morning and in the days to come. And also those who are regularly with us in these services, even though you're not a member of this particular congregation. Because what I want to look at over the next weeks relates to the good order that Christ has for his church in these days. We've just been singing about the church of Jesus Christ, and as Christ loves his church, so we ought to love his church also. Therefore, these messages are suitable for all of us who are gathered here. And if you're not saved, I pray the Lord will stamp upon your heart the importance of Christ's work and the importance of Christ's life and death for his people. And you'd come to know Christ as your personal Savior. And so today I want to commence with an introductory message on what I'm going to call the mandate of the eldership. The mandate of the eldership. And I have three major thoughts here. The first relates to the scriptural proof for the eldership. The scriptural proof for the eldership. The whole concept of leadership or government or oversight among the Lord's people is well established in Scripture. As far back as Numbers chapter 11, God instructed Moses to gather 70 men described as the elders of Israel. And he instructed Moses to gather 70 men to act as elders or officers over the people. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, we discover that those men were charged with the responsibility of judging cases that were brought to their attention. In other words, they were to be overseers over the Lord's people. They were to minister to them. They were to help them in various areas of life. Later, those same elders were involved specifically in the leadership of cities. And they continued to make decisions and to give wise counsel on various situations as they arose. They were there to assist and to watch over and to guide the affairs of the people of the Lord. And that pattern continued into the days of King Jehoshaphat. For 2 Chronicles chapter 19 and verse 8, we read that he set certain of the Levites and of the priests and of the chief of the fathers of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies. And he charged them that they should do their work in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a perfect heart. So King Jehoshaphat, he set certain of the Levites, certain men, and of the priests and of the chief of the fathers, and those men are set apart for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies. They were there to give leadership and guidance and direction and oversight to the people, and he charged them, this is very important, he charged them that they should do their work in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a perfect heart. There were men appointed to that position, leaders of the people, elders that were set apart to work among the people, but not just work among the people, work for the people. Men of wisdom, men of discretion, men who could minister to the various needs and make decisions and give direction as cases arose. There was government among the Lord's people in the Old Testament. And when we come into the New Testament, we discover that there is government among the Lord's people there also. And there are numerous passages that indicate that. I want to pick out just a few of them, and I want to draw your attention to them. The first is Acts 14, verse 23, the passage we have read together. Paul is in Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and he's making his way back to give a report to the brethren in Jerusalem. And yet he takes time as he makes his way back. He takes the time. Verse 23 tells us there to ordain them elders in every church. They prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Notice there, they did not ordain everyone as an elder. There were some who were set apart for this particular work. You turn over to Acts chapter 20. In verse 17, Paul sends for the elders of Ephesus, and it's not so many weeks ago that we looked at this passage as we came through the book of Acts. Paul is traveling again back to Jerusalem. He doesn't have time to go to Ephesus. He stops at Miletus and he calls for the elders of Miletus to come to him that he might meet with them. Verse 17 talks about the elders of Ephesus. Verse 28, he tells them, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." He's talking there to the elders and he's outlining to them what they need to do. Take heed to themselves that they may be able and be best suited and best qualified to feed the flock of God over which they had been made overseers by the Holy Ghost. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 11 and verse 12. When Christ ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And then in verse 11 and 12, we're told what gifts he gave. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor and teachers. And really the word is just one word there. He gives some pastor teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Here is Christ as the exalted head of his church. And what does he do? As he ascends back to glory, he gives gifts unto men. He gives gifts to the church. And some of those gifts were temporary, the office of the prophet. Some of them were permanent, the office here of the pastor teacher. And Christ, as the head of the church, has established that for his people. Turn over into the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul writes to Timothy and he tells them, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." He's talking here again about church government, and he uses the term bishop, the office of a bishop. He desires a good work. 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." And there he establishes again the position of elders in the church. When Paul writes to Titus, he tells him in Titus 1 verse 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." So as Paul is leaving Crete, he leaves Titus there with the purpose that Titus would ordain elders in every city. Because this is part of Christ's will for his people. Here's the scriptural proof for the eldership. And you'll notice the various words that are used in those verses that I've drawn your attention to. He talks about elders. He talks about overseers. He talks about bishops. And he talks about pastors. They're all different terms. But they're all speaking of the one office. You'll see what I mean by that when I ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. This is not just Paul speaking here. Now it's Peter, the apostle, speaking. And he uses these words that we've just noted, these words like elder or overseer or bishop or pastor. He uses them all together in this address to the believers who are scattered in various places. 1 Peter 5, verse 1 to 3. He says, "The elders," it's the word presbyteros, from which we get presbyter, "the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God. And the word feed there is the word from which we get our word pastor. Feed the flock of God which is among you, or pastor the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight, and that's the same word that's translated bishop. We get our word Episcopalian from that. The same word translated bishop in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. So in the space of one little address on the issue of church government, Peter uses the term elder, the term pastor, the term bishop, all speaking of the one thing. All speaking of this office of the elder or the overseer or the pastor of the Lord's people. The terms are used interchangeably. One commentator has suggested that the term elder emphasizes who the man is. The term bishop speaks of what he does, he oversees. And the word pastor stresses how he feels. He is to have a shepherd's heart. And all of those terms are used of the same church leaders, and all identify those who feed and lead the church of Christ. But each word there, whether it's elder or overseer or pastor, each word has its own different emphasis. So here's the elder, there's the office, there's the bishop, what he does. He oversees. There's the pastor with the heart, with the care, with the tenderness, with the meekness, with the humility, with the gentleness to go about his work for Christ. You put all those verses together, those truths together, and you discover this was New Testament practice. As churches were established and developed, elders were ordained to serve. There was a structure of government in place. You didn't turn to it, but in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, we have these opening words, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. It's right there in Philippi. There is structure, there is government already in place. In Philippi, he talks about the saints, and you'll notice that he puts the saints first. And then he talks about the bishops, or the elders, or the overseers, or the pastors. And then he talks about the deacons. And right there, though it's an introductory statement, it seems, in Philippians chapter 1, just introducing us to the letter that Paul is writing, there's information there that indicates this was New Testament practice. Government in the church. Therefore, we have scriptural proof for eldership within the church of Jesus Christ. This is not a man-made office to lord over the Lord's people, to stand in authority over the church of Christ, to be some kind of dictator or ruler among God's people, not at all. This is set in place by the Lord. There is scriptural proof. This is part of Christ's will and Christ's government for his church. The scriptural proof for the eldership. Look at the scriptural principles in the second place, the scriptural principles for the eldership. How does this work in reality? It's a good question. Does the Bible say anything about appointment to this office? Or how should it be established? Are there directions and issues and aspects to this that we should be aware of and very careful to maintain? Well, I think it should be noted that Scripture doesn't provide every single minute detail on these matters. For example, it doesn't explicitly say how often elders should meet. In our case, we seek to meet once a month. I know of congregations where it's once every 2 months. Scripture doesn't specify that. It doesn't specify how long elders should serve. It doesn't specify how old an elder should be, although by the very term, we're thinking of someone who is mature, at least in the faith. But these things are not mentioned specifically. However, there are other things that are made clear. Things that I'm calling the principles of the eldership, the scriptural principles for this particular office in the Church of Christ. For example, it is ultimately, ultimately the Holy Spirit who sets elders apart for this work. When Paul spoke to the elders at Ephesus, back there in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, he said these words to them, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Now, Paul is talking to elders here, men who have come down from Miletus to meet him. And he tells them, you take heed to yourselves and take heed to the flock of God, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. The Holy Ghost had made these men overseers. It's the Lord who ultimately gives the ministry. You find that very often spoken of in Scripture in regard to those who labor in the Word. And Paul tells certain men to fulfill the ministry which you have received of the Lord. He thanks God that God had mercy upon him and put him into the ministry. But this is not just true for those who labor in the Word. It's also true for those who serve as elders. The word "made" there, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, that word "made" means to place or to put or to ordain or to set. In other words, what we're being taught there is that it is the Holy Spirit who puts men or places men into this position. He gives the gifts that are needed for it. We might ask the question, how can it be said the Holy Ghost does this when we actually elect men? Well, it is the Holy Spirit that gives the gifts that are needed for this work. It is the Holy Spirit who inclines the heart to it. Paul talks to Timothy about those who desire the office of a bishop. He inclines the hearts of certain men to this particular matter. He moves the people to elect the individual. He prepares the way and confirms the desire of the people with a firm conviction in the heart that this is the Lord's will. All of that is the doing of the Holy Spirit. I understand the human element in it. And I understand we come to the congregation and we set a night apart and we go through all the issues and all the matters that have to be put in place before that, and then we come and you have opportunity to vote. But it's our trust and it's our prayer that where a congregation is seeking the mind of God on this matter, and where qualified members are doing the same, and there's a meeting of minds and there is an agreement there, that we ultimately recognize the mind of the Holy Spirit and we see the appointment of that man as a gift from Christ, the head of his church. It's the Holy Spirit who makes men overseers in his church. This ministry is ultimately granted by the Lord. And therefore, it must be done as unto the Lord. Now, that truth that Paul establishes there in Acts chapter 20, when he makes that statement, the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, has solemn ramifications for both the elder and the congregation. If it's true, and it is, that I have received my ministry, if I keep it with myself as an elder, if it's true that I have received my ministry of the Lord, and I have been made an overseer of this congregation by the Holy Ghost, then I have solemn responsibilities not so much to this congregation, but to the Lord. To the congregation for sure. Because you have placed your confidence in me some 5 years ago. But I have to be very conscious that my position as an elder in this congregation is the position the Lord has placed me in. And therefore, I have solemn responsibilities ultimately to him. So it has ramifications for the elder, but as this is a work that the Holy Spirit has put men into, it also therefore has ramifications for the congregation. Because we recognize the Holy Spirit's work in this. We recognize what the Lord has done in his good providence, in his good will, and for his good purposes. And therefore, we have a duty, both as elders and as congregation, we have a duty to honor the will of the Lord and to serve as unto him. To serve as unto him. Another principle that's worth bearing in mind is that the eldership is a ministry reserved for men. Now, I know that's not politically correct, but I'm not really interested in political correctness just now. It's what the Scriptures teach. The New Testament limits the leadership of the church to men. As one writer has said, God has ordained men to be elders, those responsible for governing and teaching the church. This is what Christ has done. So for a woman to assume the occupation of a pastor, and we are in an age where there are many congregations with women pastors, and really they don't have a pastor at all. But for a woman to assume the occupation of a pastor or any official church office like that would go beyond what is permitted in Scripture. Think of one text here, 1 Timothy chapter 3. It reminds us, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. It doesn't say if a woman desire the office of a bishop. But if a man desire the office of a bishop, but then it tells us a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. So within a few verses there, you have this double statement, if a man, the husband of one wife. That seems pretty clear. That this role of eldership and leadership is reserved for the male members of a congregation. Now, that doesn't suggest for a moment that ladies have no role in the life of the church. Not at all. It doesn't demean ladies. It doesn't mean that you are of less importance to Christ or to his church. Not at all. It just simply means that God has established an order. He has established an authority, and you find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You find it in other places in Scripture. And there are many, many things, many acts of service that ladies can do for the good of the church of Jesus Christ. We have missionaries across the world, and it ought to put men to shame that the majority of our missionaries are ladies. Where are the men? Where are the men who will say, Lord, here am I, send me? We thank God for the ladies who minister in our Sunday school. And I suppose the majority of our teachers right across many of our congregations are ladies. And thank God for their service. Thank God for their prayers, for their labors. And so this thought of the eldership being reserved for men in no way is designed by the Lord or by those who want to follow Scripture as some kind of put down for ladies. Not at all. This is the Lord's principle for his church. I also discover that the eldership is entered into upon due process and ordination. No man can take this office on himself. It's not obtained by self-appointment. Look there at Acts 14 and verse 23. Paul and Barnabas, as they make their way back, it tells us in verse 23, when they had ordained them elders in every church. They ordained them elders in every church. It wasn't that the men ordained themselves or put themselves into this office and took this role by themselves. The word ordained there has to do with choosing or appointing. It actually carries the idea of voting by a stretched out hand. So somewhere in the process here in Acts 14 verse 23, there was an indication, there was a process, a selection, as setting a person apart for something. And then they were ordained to this office. They were set apart to that particular function. 1 Timothy chapter 4 mention is made of the laying on of hands by the presbytery. And however we view all of that, there is something official in view. There is something formal in view. And what we are surely being taught here is that the appointment of elders is not to be done haphazardly or by mob rule or in some uncontrolled way, but properly and decently and in order. The Lord's church is not to be a disordered, uncontrolled, ungoverned, ill-disciplined body. There is to be a due process. It's what we're commencing in a few weeks' time. We will be posting a list of members, those who are eligible to vote, a list of those who are eligible to stand for office. And then as the weeks continue, we will work through that and nominations, and then we'll have the election in the Lord's will and the Lord's good time. But there's a due process that is followed because we are to do everything decently and in order. Furthermore, the normal scriptural pattern is for a plurality of elders. A plurality of elders. Wherever this subject is addressed in Scripture, elders are in the plural. There were elders in Ephesus. There were elders in Philippi. There were elders in Lystra. It's in the plural. It talks this way in verse 23, when they had ordained them elders in every church. This was the normal pattern, and there was good reason for that. For in the multitude of counselors there is safety. And we discover that when we come into Acts chapter 15, when there was a dispute within the church and those in leadership convened together and they dealt with the matter, no one man acted alone. And the plurality of apostles and elders were drawn together at that time, and they collectively considered the concern that was there in Acts 15, very theological matter, very serious gospel-centered matter, but they met together as a church and they dealt with that in a plurality of elders. That's proper government within the church. Some might raise the question that we have in some of our congregations and the situation that they face, that there's a pastor but no additional elders to serve along with that pastor. It's not an ideal situation. But we don't leave those men in that position. We have appointed men to act alongside those pastors, and some of our elders from this congregation serve also as elders in other congregations, albeit sometimes from a distance. So if I have one prayer request that I want to make in regard to that point, let's pray the Lord raises up men who can fill those positions, that all of our congregations would have the benefit and the blessing of a plurality of elders to oversee the work and be for the good of the congregation as they seek to serve the Lord. We need to pray for the Lord to bring in suitable men to serve in that role. But there are some of the principles that we seek to follow from Scripture in regard to this very important matter. The scriptural proof of the eldership and the scriptural principles of the eldership. Let me say something very quickly and finally on the scriptural purpose of the eldership. Why is there an eldership? Why does Christ give pastor teachers? Why are there overseers? Why are there bishops? Why are there presbyters or elders in the church? Well, in one sentence, and we'll come back to this next time when we look at the ministry of the eldership. In one sentence, elders are there to honor the Lord and to serve the Lord's people. Now, there are many references we could turn to. I'm going to turn back to 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter writes, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." So he's now talking to the elders and he is exhorting them. This is something he doesn't want them to miss. He doesn't want them to be unclear on their role or on their responsibility. And he tells them, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, feed the flock of God. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. Feed the flock of God. Take care of the Lord's people. Look after them. Protect them. Guide them. Encourage them. Love them. Lift them up when they're discouraged. Guide them when they need guidance. Be a help to them. Be an encourager to them. Be a comfort to the Lord's people." I mentioned at the very start today that elders aren't, it's not just a nice title, it's not just a nice position. And it's certainly not a position that we ought to occupy just to lord over God's heritage. And that's the language that Peter uses here, as if we're in this position of prominence and we can do this or do that and we just lord over God's people. Not at all. We are to be in samples to the flock. We are to serve with a ready mind. We are to feed. We are to be willing. And put all of those tremendous statements together. And the picture is painted of an elder as a shepherd. Who loves the sheep? Who loves the sheep? And in order to love the sheep, we must love the Lord. And the more we love the Lord, the more we'll love the sheep. Because they are the Lord's. You see, he's not only to minister among the flock. He is to minister to the flock. And therefore, an elder, and we'll look at this when we come to the men for the eldership and the qualifications, he must have a love. He must have a love for the Lord, and he must have a love for the Lord's people. Because it's our purpose, our Christ-given purpose, to feed his flock. And notice how Peter puts it there. He calls the people of God the flock of God. And I've mentioned this in previous messages. Sometimes we talk about our congregations or my congregation, and I've been guilty of that too. And we understand what that means. It means there's a bond, and we identify with the people the Lord has given to us to minister to. We talk about my people, my congregation, my elders, my deacons, my people. But I must ever bear in mind that before you're mine, you're the Lord's. And therefore, I have got to minister, and the elders have got to minister among the congregation as unto the Lord, conscious that the people the Lord gives to us are the Lord's, and they are very precious to him. So precious to Christ that he gave his blood for them. And he treasures his people. And he keeps them as the apple of his eye, and he is with them, and he never fails them. And even when they sin against him, and we do sin against our Savior, he doesn't cast us off. And that's why I want to come at the very end of these messages and look at Christ as the great elder, the great pastor, the great shepherd. But we are to serve with love to him, and love to his people. And we are called by Christ and charged by the head of his church with this great purpose: to feed his people. So may the Lord help us, those of us who are elders already, and those who aspire to this office. May we have a heart that's ever increasing in love to Christ. And ever increasing in love to Christ's people. I remember, with this I close, I had been called to my first church. I hadn't been ordained at that point. But I had attended a minister's fellowship meeting that we had in Northern Ireland in the west of the country. And I remember being at that prayer meeting for the first time as someone just about to be ordained and installed into the church. And one of the older men praying, "Lord, give us all a pastor's heart. Give us all a shepherd's heart." And we need to pray that continually. Not just ministers, but elders. And let me just broaden this. It should be true of all of us. We are the Lord's people. We love the Lord, and we ought to love his people. So may the Lord help us. May the Lord hear that prayer and give to us a shepherd's heart and a pastor's heart, that the Lord's great name might be glorified. As I've mentioned, I'll come back next week in the Lord's will to look at the ministry of the eldership. And I'll expand on what I've just talked about a little this morning. What are we called to do in detail? May the Lord guide us and direct us. And may the Lord bless these studies, as I mentioned, in Bible class this morning, or the membership classes. It's not the normal course of studies that I do on a Sunday morning. And you will know that, but it's a very important subject. So may the Lord help us. May the Lord teach us. May the Lord lead us on as a congregation as we think on these very important matters for His glory. Let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. May the Lord bless His word to us. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. We pray today that Thou will bless this congregation. We thank Thee for it. We ask, Lord, for Thy help and Thy blessing as we move towards the election of additional elders to serve here. Lord, we pray that Thy will might be done and that this work would go forward for Thy glory, that would bless Thy church and bless Thy people. Lord, we thank Thee for Christ, our great shepherd. We pray that as men who serve Thee and as members of this congregation, members of Thy body, those who are saved here, may we ever look unto Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, remember us for good, we pray. And help us, Lord, to serve Thee with all of our heart and with all of our soul, reminding ourselves that Christ has given His life for us. So help us and bless us. Keep Thy hand upon this work and bless it in the days to come. We do thank Thee for visiting last Lord's Day, for, Lord, Thee working throughout the past weeks. We thank Thee for hearts that have been challenged, for a soul that's been saved. We thank Thee, Lord, for moving and working. We pray that we'll continue to do that for Thy glory, that we might have continual reason to bless Thy holy name. Answer prayer for us. Part us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.